welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Chris Brown for today's message.
We good? Hey, me and the eight of you that are good, this is going to be fun this morning. For the rest of you, you're about to get good because this is a fun story. You're about to get good? That's perfect grammar. I don't care. Fun stuff happening. I can't wait to jump into this passage. Got a great little story. Well, we'll get into it and you can decide yourself what's happening with it. Before we do that, I want to open up in a word of prayer. And guys, once again, we don't do that because, well, in church, I guess the program says prayer then teach. We do that just to center ourselves. With the crazy life that most of us have, even if it's a great life, just the chaotic life that we live, the pace that we live. For a lot of us, we come in here just carrying the events of the past, hurts, wounds, pressures, stresses, and we take this time not to listen to a guy praying, but to agree, God, quiet myself so I can hear you over these moments and find some answers for what I'm about to approach in this next week or stage in my life. And so I want you to do that as we pray. So God, we come to you and simply say thanks that we can be here today and wherever here is and whatever venue or wherever we're watching this, even delayed or months beyond when it was actually taped. And that God, we've taken time to sit and just say, show us something. God, we've come in here, many of us just because someone asked us, some of us just because that's what you do as a Christian on a weekend, some of us because we want to see someone, some of us, God, actually to learn, some of us just not knowing maybe why we're here today, but God, regardless of why and how we got to this place, may you now take everything that we bring in with us and just quiet it for a few moments. I know it can't be erased, but can you calm it so we can focus on you? And once again, God, we pray that we hear something, not what a pastor has to say, not what a church wants to promote, not what a religion wants to explain, but God, may we hear what the Creator, our Creator, wants us to do and know. And then may you give us your strength and your courage to simply do something with it. Use this time, God, for whatever your purpose in our lives. Amen. Hey, if you're just joining us, we've been going through a book of Judges, and we've kind of called it Scriptures, Believe It or Not, the weird stories that you find in the book of Judges. And I have absolutely loved the conversations with a lot of you in the last few weeks. And those of you coming up, and some of you said, man, I've been a Christian for 30 years. I have never heard that story in my entire life. Some of you coming up going, that thing with the tent peg, didn't know that was in the Bible. Or the dude would charge the castle and the stone dropped on him. And these weird stories. I started looking at other churches, other teaching websites, and I realized Judges is one of the least talked about books in the Bible. Probably because when you read it, you just go, well, that was bizarre. And you just turn the page and you're not sure what to do with these things. And so we get into another one. If you want to take out your study sheet today, I've kind of entitled the top section just another weird story. And then there's a blank. That's what we're hitting today. Another weird story. There's room for you if anything comes to mind that you want to jot down or write in that space. We're going to tackle this story. At the end, we're going to look at a few things that I think that story is really trying to explain. And then at the end, we'll just turn around and say, so what's that have to do for us? Okay, you guys want to do that with me? Well, it doesn't matter. I'm doing it. So here it goes. We're in Judges chapter 11. It's seven books into the Bible. So it's toward the front of your Bible. If you're just flipping and find it, you're going to find Joshua, Judges. You're only going to go about a half inch or inch of paper before you find it. Judges chapter 11. Let me remind you why some of these stories are so bizarre. Because these are all taking place in the year about 1300 BC plus change to about 1000 BC. 300 years in a tiny little space on the globe. This nation of Israel, this promised land that they called it, is only about 120 miles long. At the widest, about 60 to 80 miles, depending on how you want to go across it. It is just a tiny little space of, well, San Diego to LA, if you will. It's just a little chunk of land that doesn't expand very far. It's bordered on all sides by all kinds of different people who have been left on their own for centuries to come up with their own philosophy, their own desires, their own religion. And we've got the dark years of God's people, a time where no one was leading spiritually, a time where people came into the land and said, thanks, God, for all you've given us. Man, I'd like to try what they're doing. Whoa, have you checked out what they're doing? I'd like to add a little of that. Now, you realize the main form of where your desires came from were wrapped up in religion at that time. You get it? That's almost your form of entertainment. The HD quality back then was not quite as clear as what we have today. As far as what we got, all this mass venue of technology and entertainment. For them, what really drove you was, what's your philosophy of belief? Your church, your religion became your substance, it became where your social, your party, your celebrations, everything revolved around. And so you got a little group of people in a little group of land trying to follow God, surrounded by some great parties all around that are doing some really cool stuff that your God said, I want you to stay away from. And this is the history. For 300 years, we find God's people going, God, you're great. Dang, I want some of this. And after they get burned, they come back. God, I'm so sorry. Oh, God, it's a mess. God, we got it. Oh, God, I need you. And God comes in and he raises up a leader called the judge that comes in and saves them. And then once it's a good time for a while, they turn around and go, God, I want some of this. And it's just taking and sampling all that the world has to offer and constantly falling and constantly getting burned. And a God that constantly comes in and uses some people that I have to admit, as we've been reading their stories over the last few weeks, I've had a lot of conversations where some of you said, hey, those guys aren't as cool as I thought. For some of you that grew up in Sunday school where you were taught these stories as heroes, and now that we actually turn the pages and read them, you're like, ooh, I hope my kid never grows up like that. But I named him after this guy. And yet, that's phenomenal. God does some great. Some of you are laughing because you're like, we said that. We talked about that. I got a barrack in my home, but I knew the story. Explain that. So, and so today is another one of those. His name's Jephthah. You might not have heard about him, but for decades he led Israel. And we're in Judges chapter 11. Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. Don't you like the way it starts? Well, let me rephrase that. Guys, don't you like the way it starts? Anytime the lights go down and the screen opens and you got a mighty warrior, I know this ain't no quilting bee. And so I'm like, yeah, I don't know what's about to come, but yeah, I like this guy already. Nothing against quilters. I'm just not going to watch your movie. And so we got Judges 11:1. There's a mighty warrior. Let me tell you where he's come from. Jephthah the Gilead was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Oh, well, Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You're not going to get any of our inheritance in our family, they said, because you are the son of another woman. I don't know what phrase they actually use there in Hebrew, but the Bible just says you're the son of another woman. We have terms for that. And as the kids grew up, they realized which one of these is not like the others? Jephthah. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. The first three verses already gives you the context. And right off the bat, it gets ugly. Right off the bat, it tells you. Okay, let's tell you about the next great leader. His dad was Gilead. That's pretty good lineage right there. Mom was a prostitute. When the brothers got old enough to look around, they said, why are we dividing things five ways? That guy's a bastard. We get rid of him. Now we all got a 25% share. And when they got old enough to realize that, they chased him out of town, out of his land, out of his inheritance, out of his family line. Then the Bible says, let me just tell you, not they chased him away, but where he went. He went to the land of Tob. It's a place known of wild and reckless adventures. That word there can go one of either ways. It can be a mercenary group of bandits, of outlaws, of renegades, or it can simply mean it's the poor side of the tracks. Those that have no land and no employment, and those that are left just to fend for themselves. Whichever way you want to slice that word, you get an understanding. Jephthah now has to grow up on the wrong side of the tracks. And right off the bat, we have the beginning to the chapter in Jephthah's life. And it caused me to stop and think about all that we've been studying in the book of Judges and go, man, the Bible is very open about its trash. The Bible was very clear about the skeletons in the closet. These things could have been just swept under. Who cares about the mom and the lineage and brothers? He's a great warrior. Let's talk about his successes. Let's put him on our shoulders. Let's run around and cheer for him. Let's drop him off and call him a great man of God. But not the Bible. The Bible says, no, three verses you got to know before we tell you anything about what's happened. Have you thought about that in the Bible? Let me put it this way. If someone was putting together a book of great Christianity and you knew that 3,500 years from now, it would still be being read. And they came and said, we want to put one chapter of you. It's going to be chapters of great Christians out of all the nations, out of all the continents. And we want to put a chapter on you. What do you want in your first three verses? Knowing that for 3,000 years, this thing's going to be read and studied. What do you want? I thought about that this week. That's what I do in my spare time. In fact, I actually wrote my verses. It's okay. I'm not claiming it's the Bible. Just if it was a story of me in the Bible, here's how I want the beginning to go. At the time when nations cried out for a hero, Chris Brown was a mighty warrior. Come on. Let's read the verses. Chris Brown was a mighty warrior who was found to have power second to none in word and deed. A chiseled, rugged man whose bold and piercing speech... Let's not laugh at truth, folks. A chiseled, rugged man whose bold and piercing speech caused hundreds of thousands to follow him, thus creating an unstoppable army, tearing asunder all barriers standing in the way of truth and justice. Along the way, he mentored a guy named Larry who did some stuff on his own. But now back to Chris. And then... my story, whichever one of my great stories, you can pick a chapter out and go, if for 3,000 years people want to know me, that's my... Now, I don't care exactly how true it may or may not be, but if you're going to tell me that for over 3,000 years my story will be read and I just get a chapter, may that be the opening. Oh, don't look at me like that. You know you would write yours that way. Maybe a slight embellishment, but not the Bible. From beginning to end, it says, let me tell you about our heroes, but before we do... let me tell you three verses. Let me tell you that he had a good start, at least from a dad. But that dad decided to go out one night, and with his own urges, he paid for sex. Mom became pregnant. Well, that's going to really dampen the trade of a prostitute. And of course, she doesn't raise the kids, so he gets stuck back with dad. Well, everyone's going to know that. Your dad's going to have eventually marry and have other kids, and when they get old enough, they're going to look around and go, why is this bastard always at the table? We know who your mommy is. And it's time for you to get up and go. Because the longer you're around, the more you're going to weasel in and think some of this actually belongs to you. You were a mistake. Everyone knows it. It's in verse 1. Now go. And the only place for a mistake to find to grow up and live is on the other side of tracks where all the other mistakes just kind of get and gather. And in three verses, the Bible wants to make very clear, know the context. Know this guy's past. Know that every time he walks up to the group and there's conversations, every time back then you want to know of what line, what lineage you are, and he hates that question. Hey, so tell me about your parents. Oh. Every time anyone just wants to get him, the mom card is constantly played. Knowing that dad, supposedly going to be a righteous guy, ended up looking at family and their desires and said, boy, you got to go. It's best for you. And even though you're the oldest son, the firstborn, well, you're getting kicked out of the nest. And don't come back home. Because the family name and all that we have, from here on, it's cut. And you're cut off. Now, you grow up in the dregs of society. You grow up without all the benefits in your systems and in your function, all the education, and with the loving parents and the home. And imagine the upbringing in Tob. And the Bible says, let's make it clear. These three verses count. We'll get to why they count in a few moments, but I love the way the Bible is just open about its faults and failures. I love the way the Bible says, look, before we talk about a great God and a great life, let me remind you about the skeletons in the closet, because that's going to come into play. And verse 4, it says, sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob. Come, they said, be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. So now you got an army marching on the territory and the guys are like, we need a leader. Dude, remember that guy we kicked out? He was big. And he's grown up a pretty rough life right now. He can take on some bros. Let's get him back. So they go, hey, Jephthah, you want to come back and fight with us? And I love Jephthah's honesty in verse 7. Jephthah said to them, didn't you hate me? Didn't you drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? Question mark. Aren't you the ones that called me all those names? Aren't you the ones that played the mama card over and over? Aren't you the ones that kicked me out and said, we will have nothing to do with you from now on? And now you want me back. Does it have anything to do with the big army on the hill that's coming your way? And I love their response. The elders of Gilead said to him, nevertheless, there's no arguing. Didn't you hate me? Didn't you kick me out? And why are you coming back now? Is it just because you need my help? Yeah, but it's how you translate nevertheless. And before I make these guys out to be a bunch of boneheads, I look at just who we are as humans. So many times those that affect us negatively, or we're afraid that they're going to get some of what we want, or they're going to get a piece of our pie, or they're going to drain us. And we try to cut them off or put them down. It's those in the office space next to us, those that we work with, that we're constantly trying to say, man, if you get a hand on the rung that I'm going for. And so we take every advantage or opportunity to make sure you're not going to climb as high as I climb. In every conversation or every circumstance, just to make sure they know we're a little better. Until they have something we need. Until we find that one of their strengths is something that can help me get ahead. And then I come back, hey, buddy, where have you been? I've been looking for you. Man, I love the way the human race hasn't changed much over time. And they answered in verse 8, nevertheless, we are turned to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead. And Jephthah answered, so suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head? And the elders of Israel replied, the Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all of his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Now we're going to skip something like, I don't know, 20 verses, something like that. I'll give you that dialogue. But Jephthah says, you just want to use me. You're not going to put me in charge. So they have to go before God and all the people and say, we're making an oath. If you beat these guys, you can be our leader. Now realize everything that's on the line. Jephthah in one battle, sure, he's risking life and limb. He's going to be in the front lines. He's going to be leading his troops in hand-to-hand combat back then. But if there's victory, I get land back, I get family name back, and forget just a place in the family, I'm leader of our tribe. I have position, I have success, I have security, I pick up and leave Tob. And everything I thought was taken from me and I never have, now I got a shot at it. So sure, Jephthah's been mistreated, but he jumps at the opportunity. Let me show myself and let's just carve a niche out here. Now do you realize everything that's weighing on this one battle and this one decision? For some 20 verses, it basically Jephthah sends messengers to the Ammonite king saying, what are you going to fight us for? Why are you bringing your armies? The Ammonite king sends messengers back saying, because you took our land and you're living in it. And Jephthah basically does like a 12-verse history of Israel. A, you're talking about something that happened 300 years ago. Why are you fighting us now? B, we never took your land. When we left Egypt and tried to come to this promised land, we asked for permission to pass through. You said no. We skirted your territory. Your people attacked. C, our God whooped up on your God. Live with it. When that happens, that's 20 verses kind of condensed right there. In the middle of that, though, let me take you to that verse 24. You can read this on your own. It's a great little history, but it's just messengers going back and forth. Verse 24, will you not take what your God Chemosh gives you? Likewise, whatever the Lord our God has given us, we will possess. I love this in the middle of it. Let me give you the history. You got the wrong facts. You got the wrong dates. You got the wrong people. And what we did do was simply because of our God and your God wasn't big enough. I love that in the midst of a decision where everything is riding on this one deal, everything is riding success and future of family and lineage and hope and all that is just, man, does this come through or not? In the midst of that, Jephthah still sees this as a spiritual battle. In the midst of this, he says, by the way, let me just tell you, it's a God thing going on. And what our God has given us, we're going to have. Our God's bigger than your God. Well, with all the facts straight now, the Ammonite king simply replies, don't confuse me with the facts. Let's fight. And there's a battle. And we pick the story up now in verse 29. In verse 29, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from there he advanced against the Ammonites. Should be into that story. From then, the Spirit of God came upon Jephthah. Jephthah took the weight, the stress of everything he's facing, the importance of this decision and the outcome of it and his future and said, it's a God thing. And that's who we are and that's what we go with. And once the nation is centered back on that, the Spirit of God comes and it says the Spirit of God comes and rests on Jephthah. That Spirit in the Old Testament that would come and go, that Spirit of God that would move in to help and to save, that Spirit that Jesus in the upper room, that last night he was betrayed, and that Last Supper, that famous painting, says, guys, it's better that I go, because once I go, you'll have the Spirit with you. Those that accept God into your life as Lord, he said, that Spirit will be with you 24/7, every second. And once we have that Spirit of God came, we found two things. Jephthah gets the courage, and Jephthah starts to advance. And people, whatever you're facing, whatever you're stressed, when we get to a place where we can really say, God, I know I got a lot in this, but I want to make this about you. Then we have the courage to say, and because of that now, I'll walk through and I'll advance because I know it's not about me. Should be in the story. But we have this. In verse 30, and then Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. So the Spirit of God's on him. He starts advancing through the towns, and now he stops and goes, God, if you're really here and if you're going to do something, then when I come home, whatever it is I first see come out of my gates, I'll sacrifice it as an offering to you. See, God has already said, you're on my side. God has already said, Jephthah, you're on my side. But the closer he gets to the battle and the closer he gets to those fears and realization of what he's about to do, now he's got a big if. Don't you have that in your life? God, we've given this to you until that date approaches. And now I'm like, oh, but God, if you're showing up, if you're not going to show up, if something happens good, if something happens bad. And then he makes one of these little foxhole promises, probably seeing the army on the other hill. God, if you do this, when I get home, whenever it comes out of my house, I'll give it as a sacrifice to you. Let's go, guys. And they all start advancing. It amazes me how many times in my life I've been given God's word, and if I walk in obedience, God has said, Chris, you can be on my side. It amazes me how many times I try to get God on my side. God, if you do this, then here's what happened. God, if this works out, then that's going to be yours. God, if this deal comes through, then that's going to be yours. God, this next one's going to be a kingdom thing. God, this next person. God, if this test comes back. God, if this person. God, if this relationship ever comes. God, if this comes through, then I'll give myself. And we have these ifs. Instead of God saying, look, I've given you the path. Walk in obedience with me and you can be on my side. But I constantly try to offer something I have to get God on my side, as if anything I have is of any importance or value to God. And yet, in spite of that, he delights in using us. And Jephthah plays the game. And now we got the battle. And if you're ready for a great battle, you're about to be sorely let down. I was ready for chariots and guys being in catapults and war. And we've got just the verse. Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. End of battle. Apparently, God's saying, look, the great fight and the battle you've been waiting for, Chris, because that's the way you think as a guy. It's not about the battle. I want to tell you about the circumstances that go before and after the battles in your life. So he devastated 20 towns from Aor to the vicinity of Minnith and as far as Abel-K, and thus Israel subdued Amnon. And when Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child, and except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes and he cried, oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break. So he comes home. He's victorious. The word's got to sweep across the land. Jephthah from Tob has been invited back. He led the armies and they conquered. When that word gets home, the only child, the young daughter, she can't wait for daddy to come back. Imagine sitting there with mom, knowing he may never return, they may never see him again. Now finding not only that he's alive, but he's victorious, and he's a hero. And you probably get to move from Tob, and you're going to have great land. And as a little girl, everything you always wanted but couldn't have, man, now's the opportunity. So I'm sure for the last few days, she's been by the window just looking out, waiting. And when she sees Pop coming, she grabs a little tambourine and she runs out. And she's singing and dancing and she wants to celebrate with Dad. And he hits his knees and he cries out, I can't believe this. Daughter, why'd you come out first? I made a promise to God that whatever came from my household, I'd sacrifice it. And we have this incredibly tragic scene that I don't know what to do with. We have a daughter's response that simply says in verse 36, my father, she replied, you've given your word to the Lord, so do to me just as you promised. And now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites, but grant me just one request, she said. Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends because I'll never be able to marry. You may go, he said. And he let her go for 2 months. And she and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. And after 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. And from this comes the Israelite custom that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. I come to another place in the Bible, people, where I don't have answers and I'm not quite sure what happened. And I've got to constantly rest in the fact that I cannot explain a God that is greater than me, and I cannot fathom at times how things worked 3,000 years ago. I will tell you, after reading this, after reading commentaries on this, after going back and reading the Hebrew on this, after trying to put the words together, you can look at this either way and be okay. Either he made an incredibly stupid promise to God in the foxhole right before battle, and being a man of his word, he had to live up to it, and he actually sacrificed or killed a daughter, and God remained silent on that, which I can't fathom, I can't explain, and there's no way my mind can even comprehend. Or the fact, as I read it, that when he comes and says, God, the daughter comes out and says, why have you done this? Her immediate response is, that means I'll never be able to marry. I'm like, well, Dad just said he's killing you, and your first thought is, I'm never going to get married. Your first thought is, what? I'm going to die. And then she goes, let me go with my friends to mourn the fact I'll never have a husband, not to mourn the fact that my life's going to be taken. And then when it says, then he did as he promised to devote her, then she, and it simply says, and she was a virgin. Which tells me two things. I think what's happening here, and maybe it's the way my own compassionate heart and mind wants to look at the story is what he said is, whatever comes from my house, it will be devoted and or sacrificed if it's an animal. See, there was a custom then to devote women to the house and temple of God, just like Hannah did with Samuel. There was a custom that women would go and they'd work in the tent of meetings. They'd work at the church, if you will. But their entire life was sanctified and devoted to God, never to be married. The women that usually played that role were elderly widows whose husbands had passed on. At the end of life said, I'll use the remainder of my days to serve God. You would never put that on a young girl who had so much life to live and experience. The fact that they want to mourn the fact she'll never be married, not her death. And the fact the Bible says once she was devoted, she was a virgin, leads me to think that's what happened to this little girl. I know others would argue, no, it says he had to sacrifice her in that day and age. He grew up in Tob. He probably didn't have enough common sense about God and the stuff he was saying. Trying to be a man of his word, he did it. Now you can read that either way, and I'm not going to argue with you. I kind of know where I like to stand. But we got a tragic end to victory either way. A dad who sees an only daughter and says, all the hopes and dreams that you have in being, I made a stupid promise. And just before we wrap this up as an end of the story, I want you to jump into 12. See, then the men of Ephraim called out their forces, crossed over to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn your house down over your head. What a bunch of bozos. And Jephthah answered, I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites. And although I called you, you didn't save me out of their hands. When I saw that you wouldn't help, I took my life into my own hands. I crossed over and I fought the Ammonites. And the Lord gave me the victory over them. Now, why have you come up today to fight me? Jephthah then called back together all the men of Gilead, and they fought against Ephraim. And the Gileadites struck them down because the Ephraimites had said, you Gileadites, you renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh. And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan, leading to Ephraim. And whenever a survivor of Ephraim said, can I cross over? The men of Gilead asked him, are you an Ephraimite? And if he replied, no. They said, okay, then say Shibboleth. And if he said Sibboleth, because he couldn't pronounce the word correctly, they seized him and killed him at the fords of the Jordan. 42,000 Ephraimites were killed at that time. And Jephthah led Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gilead died and was buried in a town in Gilead. Another bizarre twist to an already weird story. He comes back home, has to devote his daughter, whichever way that means. I know what side I'm standing on. Just when he goes, okay, now let's get back to starting to lead this thing. From his own people, the Israelites, the tribe of the Ephraimites come up, or from the hill country of Ephraim, and say, hey, how come we weren't invited to the battle? How come we didn't get to share any of the success? How come our names aren't on the titles when they roll up at the end of the screen? Starts calling them a bunch of names and say, now we're going to burn you. And Jephthah's all, whoa, time out. I called for all the help, all hands on deck. Any help I could get, you guys stayed home because it was risky. And now you come out? And because they push, they have a battle. Apparently, from the hill country, they couldn't pronounce the SH sound. So when they trapped him and killed him, those that fled all tried to come back across the river and they set up guard posts. And anytime a guy came, they said, hey, are you an Ephraimite? No, not me. Say Shibboleth. Shibboleth. Ah. I'm like, what? Ephraim has a history of this. If you like writing in your Bible by chapter 12, you can write chapter 8, 1. When Gideon had great success, when no one would lift a finger to help, after the battle and the success, the Ephraimites came down and said, "Hey, how come you didn't call us? How come we don't share in the credit?" You can write next to there also, Joshua 17, 14. In Joshua, the book right before this, when Joshua takes the Israelites into the land, he splits up for all 12 tribes. Here's the portion you get. Everyone gets an equal portion. The Ephraimites come back and say, "We want double the portion." And Joshua's all, "Who do you think you are? Why do you want double?" "Because we're big and we're mightier than everyone else. And they always thought they were better than everyone else. So I always want more." Have you run across those people? They always want to be somebody. If it's about risking, I'm not there. But man, if it's about getting the credit, I want mine. And we have the shibboleth test still used in linguistics today. Apparently, they couldn't pronounce words. You get anyone from the deep south and ask them to say arm or oil, you'll know where they come from. Arm, oil. I moved from Iowa when I was in about second grade down to East Texas. And they immediately put me in speech class. And I remember sitting there asking my mom, "Why am I in speech class? You know, we're the ones that talk right. And you've moved me down here to the Hicks of Beaumont, Texas. And they think I talk funny. Go to speech class." Tragically, in World War II, the German soldiers used the same test to identify Russian Jews. They used the word kukuruza. Kukuruza was a German word for corn. Apparently, the Russian Jews could not pronounce the vowel signs in kukuruza. And that was a password. "You Russian Jew? No. Say kukuruza." You can pronounce it. You find yourself on a train. Tragic irony, shibboleth, the Hebrew word for an ear of corn. And in linguistics, if you studied it, you know there's a shibboleth test. At a very young age, all of our dialect is set and ingrained in what we can pronounce and can't pronounce. And when I went to South Africa, I could not do any of the clicks that they have because I didn't grow up clicking. So what do we do with this story? Let me give you a couple points to ponder. A couple things, and whichever one may fit you, maybe put a star next to it. The first thing I just want to go over, because it's been a theme throughout this book, is don't confuse being used by God with being approved by God. We cannot confuse being used by God with being approved by God. Time and time again, we see God coming in and using the people of Israel. And I can see how they would say, "Wow, because we have success, God must be happy with us." And so we don't really have to change much in life. In fact, let me go back and try some of this. Or let me go back to a lifestyle that involves some of this. In our own Western life here in Southern California, it could be this way. Giftedness doesn't equal spirituality, people. Let's be very careful in the Christian church of thinking some people are more spiritual than others. Because they play guitar, or they sing, or they lead, or they administrate, or they pray out loud better than others. That has nothing to do with spirituality. I realize I have an incredible gift of telling stories and a sense of timing and humor, especially in front of large crowds. I'm wired a little backward. I don't do small crowds well. But the bigger the crowd, the better I feel about being in front of it. My wife just shakes her head at that. Anything over 6 is a crowd she won't speak in front of. I get that. I'm glad we don't have to compete in that area. But people, that has nothing to do with spirituality, whether I'm walking with God. I had that same gift in my high school and college days when my mouth and those stories were used, not spiritually. And giftedness doesn't mean spirituality. But people, we have to understand that because at times we will put people on a spiritual pedestal. And then when we watch their life or their actions or what they've done to us or others, then we get incredibly hurt about what a great man or woman of God could be about. And God has given us all gifts, and everyone has their own unique gifts for their own unique purpose. But let's not confuse giftedness with spirituality. And at times God shows up, and we've been looking through guys like Barak and Gideon and Abimelech and Jephthah as far as where they come from or what they've done or some rash promises or vows or what they went through with going, "Oh, that doesn't seem like they're incredibly spiritual." No, they were used by God in the area of their giftedness. For a time where God said, "If I don't use someone, I might lose my people. And from this people, I want a Messiah, a Christ to come, to be the Savior of all. So I can't let him be destroyed." Which also means success doesn't mean I'm right with God. Success doesn't mean I'm right with God. And here's why I wanted to share this with you today. Because we can get in a place where we think life's pretty good. Things are going pretty well. Therefore, I'm blessed. We like using that term. Things are going pretty good. We're paying bills. At the end of the month, there's even some left over. It's not just getting by with bills, but we have money for extracurricular things, for a lot of luxury items, for a house to live in. We've got things going pretty well, even in a rough time in the market. Therefore, God's blessing us. Therefore, I must be okay with God. But understand that logic. Aren't there a lot of people right now living incredibly good lives who don't know our God or believe contrary to Him? So how do you explain that logic? I realize we've got to take everything that we've been given and realize, man, that is a gift of God. But once we look at the ease of our life and think that must mean God's happy with us, we're in danger. Because it also means once a deal falls through or a lawsuit happens or that relationship breaks or that test comes back positive, then immediately we think, what did I do? What's God doing to me? What's wrong? And people, our measurement of whether or not we're walking with God cannot be in possessions. Our measurement has to be in how close am I with God? Am I being obedient to what He says? In your growth group homework this week, man, you've got some great stuff to look at that says, here's how you know if you're walking with God. And whether you're in a growth group or not, I challenge you to take that section and just say, okay, where do I match up here? But it cannot be in life going well. I can see why Israel keeps going back to their old lifestyle, keeping hold of things they shouldn't let go on. Because God keeps helping, God keeps helping, God keeps blessing. Success, success, success. Therefore, we can't be too bad. And the entire time God says, look, I'm just saving you. I'm just saving you and getting you through as a people, but you're no way experiencing what I want you to experience. The second point, God doesn't always clean up our messes. Whatever happened to Jephthah and his daughter and that rash promise or vow that he made, I can't explain. I know that God seems to be silent on it. When God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, right before he does it, he goes, whoa, 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 whoa. There's a ram in the thicket. Do that instead. I just want to see where your faith was, Abraham. And here, there's no ram. And here, God's like, you know what? You made a stupid choice. You've got a stupid mess. You got to live with this. Whether it's just knowing that you've just destituted a daughter to celibacy and a life of serving in the temple, or whether you actually sacrificed, He goes, look, you've made some bad choices. Now, I know there's times where God comes in and takes away, but for the vast majority of us, He hasn't come and cleaned up any of my messes from my past. He has just given me joy and a way to go through them and a way to use them. But man, the scars, the baggage, the memories are still there. And sometimes I think we come to the Christian life, we give something to God, and then we wonder, why is this mess still here? Why am I still struggling? Why are we still struggling with the kid? Or why am I still struggling with the ex? Or why am I still struggling with this financial situation? And God's like, look, that was choices you made regardless of me, without me. And they'll be there. I'll give you a way to get through them, but I'm not cleaning them up. And then thirdly, a real team player cheers from the bench. And you're like, that came from left field, buddy. What, a real team player cheers from the bench? I look at those Ephraimites who constantly come up and say, hey, how come we're not getting credit? David Guzik, one of my favorite authors, he wrote it this way. He said, there is a tendency within all of us to not want to do a job unless we receive credit. How true is that? It is evident that the people of the tribe of Ephraim were more concerned with getting the credit than with just seeing the job done well. Being a real servant of Jesus Christ means that we serve without concern for credit, knowing that it is up to Jesus to give any reward. This need to be somebody, this need to think that we're the star of the show, what it does is, even in church, what it does is it makes us not want to applaud the successes of others. Because when someone else is succeeding or someone else is getting credit, there's that natural tendency in our own sin nature to say, what about me? When are they going to clap for me? When does my applause come? We're in Philippians 2. Paul says, here's what I want you to do. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. But in humility, consider others better than yourself. This isn't about you. But there is a tendency to want to make life about me. I'm a good team player as long as I'm running with the ball and scoring the touchdowns. If someone else is scoring, it's tough for me to always cheer because I want to be that guy. It's also what triggers that little thing when someone else falls to secretly have those hands clapping because we just feel better when others fail at times. Whatever it is that moves us a little bit up, the Ephraimites that think, come on, there's no way I'm really going to consider myself equal with everyone in here. Do you know some of the lives and choices in this room? And look what I've been able to carve out. And look at my success. And it's thinking like an Ephraimite. So what's it mean for us? Two things I want you to walk out of here with. Number one, our primary purpose is to make God look good. We are not the star of the show, of our chapter of this book. Ephraimites thought they should be the star. And the problem in my life is when I think this is about me, and I have such a tendency to do that, then no wonder I don't like to see others succeed. No wonder I take a little sick delight in other people's failures. And people, we got to understand our primary purpose is to make God look good. You can leave something here, but turn with me to the back of the book. 1 Corinthians, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. This is how I can understand the book of Judges. This is how I can look at a lot of bozos and go, why is God using them? Weren't there someone a little bit better than this at that time? 1 Corinthians 1. 26. It says this. Keep turning. I love the sound of pages turning. I'll wait all day for that. Well, I can't wait all day. I'll just make room for other services to come in. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Think of what you were before Christ came into your life. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. So that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness. That is our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul says, remember, this isn't about you. Why does God like using crooked sticks to draw straight lines? Why does God want to tell you the first three verses? Why does God want to remind you of the past and the context? Because if everyone came from great homes, the nobility or the brightest and the best and the most talented, people would all sit around and go, look at them. Look at them. And when I think it's about me, I refuse to let people know my three verses. I just want them to see the side that they can applaud. And yet Matthew 5 says, no, you're supposed to be a light and let your good deeds shine so that others may see you and say, what a great God, not what a great Chris. And if you're going to boast about anything, boast that in spite of who I am and what I've done in my three verses, there's a God that says, I still choose you. But this world has such a way of making it about me. I have such a tendency inside to make it about me. It's why I have a hard time clapping for others' successes. It's why inwardly there's a little delight in someone else failing, because it makes me feel a little bit better. And this whole time we are created, our purpose is to make God look good. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, don't you know you were bought with a price? Your life is no longer your own. Isn't that great? From the very beginning of this book, God said, I will choose a people and let the whole world know who I am as God through my creation. That's your purpose. I don't care what you do in business or in the marketplace or at home or with kids, relationship. The purpose of all that is to make sure we go back and understand you are here on a very temporary basis to show others who your God is. But I take all those little things in my life and I want to make it about me. I was thinking about that and I came across in my home, I came across this. And I loved it because it was a cool contraption. And then I tried to figure out, what in the world do I have this for? And it's got a little clamp so you can put it on a table so I know it's manly and it's strong. And I started realizing I put my fishing line on this in a spool and I can do all my rods and reels with it. But it's got a bunch of little levers and gizmos and stuff like that that I really don't know what they do or what they're about. And so I also realize when you turn it, I got little pointy things and I can drill holes and I can't let the kids play with it. And I'm trying to figure out all these things I can do with it. And my wife comes in, she goes, what are you doing with my thing? I'm like, your thing? This is the tool. And she goes, Chris, let me show you something. And she takes this little thing and she sticks an apple. And she simply just sticks an apple into it. And she goes, now use your tool. So I start cranking this thing. And as you start cranking, I'm like, oh, that's cool. Oh, wait, there's more. There's gizmos and gadgets galore on this thing. I'm like, oh, it's an apple peeler. And she's all, well, kind of. But that little cord that I always chew around, she goes, that just comes right out. And now I know how she makes all the cool little rings. Oh, I know. You can pass it. No, don't pass it. And once I figured out there's an incredible design behind this whole little thing and how it works, I'm like, this is genius. I can see the genius and the intricacy and all the little bells and whistles and the design of this thing. It does so much more than put the fishing line on my rods and reels. Do you get it? From beginning to end, I have a God and a book that says, Chris, this is you. You've been created for a purpose. All your little levers and bells and whistles and gizmos that are in your life, and they're all used and put there, including your first three verses, to show people who I am. And some of you have got great gizmos, and some of us are more up front than others. He goes, but don't boast about that. All that I've given you is simply there to show people who I am. And I can find a lot of uses for this, but drilling a hole in the drywall or putting my fishing line on, and I can get through life going, that's pretty cool. But God says, there's so much more in you than that. Don't miss that. Don't miss our purpose. Don't think you are the star of the show and you go out and try to make something with all that I've given you. He goes, put it in my hands and watch what I do with something like you. And then lastly, and I hate to say lastly because once you fill this out, you're going to start moving stuff around. So just sit because I want you to hear this. Lastly, hiding your past means limiting your potential. We have got to understand if we are hiding our first three verses, if we are hiding who we are or what happened or where we've come from, if we're hiding that, we are limiting our potential. Listen to me close. God wants you. That is all of you. He doesn't want just the best of you. God wants to use your story. Not just a couple chapters of your life. And so when it comes times from beginning to end for God to say, let me tell you about my heroes. He says, let me tell you. His mama was a prostitute. Let me tell you about the rejection. Let me tell you about the hurt. Let me tell you about the life and where he grew up. And let me show you who I am. Because God says, then people aren't going to applaud you. They're going to know, man, that's a great God. But when I think the story is about me, I don't want those verses. I want a rugged, chiseled man who is great in word and deed. And God says, Chris, I've already written three verses for you. See, Chris was a man who was selfish in all that God had given him. He took full advantage of any situation and circumstance to make life strictly about himself and to elevate himself above others. While outwardly pretending to care about God and people, his inward desires were focused on worldly successes and seeking personal satisfaction. Inevitably, this led to great isolation. Always hiding behind his facade of humor and popularity, desperately keeping all onlookers from finding out who he really was inside. Then one day, through great despair, humiliation, and brokenness, he cried out to God, and a story can start. But I've got to be open with those skeletons in the closet in my three verses. And if we are hiding those things because we are afraid of how it reflects on us, we got to understand God says, let me tell you those verses and who you are and where you've come from. And as parents, we hide three verses from our kids. As leaders, we hide it from those that follow. As church members and growth groups who have been together forever, we hide. We hide the real hurt in the relationship. We hide the prescription medication. We hide the thoughts of what if they knew who I am or what I've done. And God says, that is your story. And as long as you hide it, it will haunt you. It'll be great, Satan's greatest tool against you. But the moment you give to me and say, but look who God is and what he's done in the midst of it, God says, now you become my great little tool. And it's a God that constantly says, Chris, you are simply here and given what you're given so that you may glorify God, not yourself. Why are you so worried about what other people think of your first three verses? Because it reflects on me. But if they know that and know what you have come through, who does that reflect on? Well, that reflects on you. And from beginning to end, I learn more about 4 days in David's life of failures than I do from the other 36 chapters in his life. I learn more about the disciples not getting a Jesus that stands right in front of them, running away from him at the crucifixion or denying him 3 times than I ever do about their insight and what they learned from him. I learn far more about the openness and the failures in the Bible than I do about the successes. And God said, you always will. I don't know what you've made about your life or making it about you, but from beginning to end, this is a book that I don't get its heroes. And God says, Chris, that's why I can use you. Isn't that amazing? I love the book of Judges. Because the way God dealt with people then is the way God deals with people now. Isn't that cool? He said, it was never about you. So don't think about who you are, what you've done already. It's simply about, God, I need to make this a you thing, not a me thing. And whatever you do with the rash vows or the messes I've made, God says, I got a plan. I'm going to take them away, but I got a plan. So, Father, thanks for your word, for being a God that the way you worked then is the way you work now. May we be people that are open about who we are. May we be people that constantly take all that you've given us and realize it is all supposed to be used to focus on you. And may you continue to use people like us in your name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Chris will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Chris.
You know, as you go, isn't it good to know that God says, I don't want to hide the trash, you know, and not just forgive you, but give you freedom from it, which makes me wonder, is there anybody in this room that can say, you know, I've never failed in anything, in any area? No? Isn't that good to know? So in a very real way, then, why don't you turn around and just greet another useful failure on your way out? We'll see you guys next week. Thanks for coming.